If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 10. And we will start in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Let's hear the word of the Lord together this morning. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that same road, and when he saw that man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for the reading of your word. Thank you how it unsettles us. Thank you how the seemingly familiar stories jump back out at us afresh. So may that be the case in our midst this morning. Thank you for the gift of the assembly of your people. Thank you for the communion. Thank you for the songs of the church. Thank you for the way that we can proclaim that we have hope in a world so desperately in need of it. God, we thank you for the men and the children and the women in this congregation. We thank you that you are present among us. So God, in this moment of the ministry of your word, may you speak afresh to us. Give us ears that are open to hear your word. Give us eyes that can see Jesus, and give us hearts that are softened by your grace, that we may hear the truth that Jesus is speaking to us this morning. And it is in his holy name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever asked a question and then gotten a response you did not like? Surely that's the case for most of us. One time that comes to my mind was when I had just started second grade at a new school, Greystone Elementary, as it was called. And sitting in Mrs. Nesbitt's class, I discovered the wonder of alphabetical seating order. Seeing as my last name begins with the letter B, Brantley, I was placed right next to a girl named Abby. Her last name was Carr. It was the first crush I can ever remember having on a girl. Sorry, Jenna. And as the weeks went on, there grew around me a group of what I will call entrusted relationship advisors. They suggested the note. You all know the one. Do you like me? Check yes or no. We've all done that. So with my second grade courage mustered up, I wrote that note and placed it conspicuously in her cubbyhole in the back corner of the classroom. Later, I saw that note back on my desk, and I saw it with enthusiasm. Now, any of you who have gone through this terrifying practice of romance already know what the response was. Underneath was another box with the word written, maybe, and that box was checked. So I also discovered just how disappointing a person's response can be because it was one I did not like. I've also mentioned to several of you that I spent some time living in Brisbane, Australia. And one of my all-time favorite people is a lady named Gwen Eddington. Gwen is of Scottish heritage but has lived most of her life in Brisbane, Australia. And to put it simply, her bluntness became a deep refreshment to my own Southern heritage, where you got to at least say, bless their hearts, before stating anything sounding remotely disagreeable or contentious. We had dinner one night over at Gwen's house, and she had a friend of hers named Jill, who was from New Zealand, over, and she was joining us for dinner. And afterwards, Gwen asked Jill, right, Jill, would you like a cup of tea? To which Jill responded, oh, yes, thanks, that'd be great, I'd love one. Thank you, Gwen. And Gwen quipped, ah, I was just trying to be nice. I love that story. There's a bit of truth in every joke, isn't there? Sometimes we don't like how people answer our questions, especially when it requires something of us that we might not like. Certainly this was the case for this lawyer who walks up to Jesus with a question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus said. You see, Jesus likes to answer questions with a question. It's a very smart way of addressing people. And the man said, the expert in the law said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You got it, Jesus said. Do this and you will find the life that you are seeking. But the lawyer isn't quite satisfied. Something still isn't quite right in his mind. You see, he wasn't just seeking an affirmation from Jesus on his right answer. He was trying to test Jesus, Luke tells us. He tries to trip him up by making him say something he would later regret and become a problem for Jesus later in the road, later down in his ministry. So wanting to justify himself, Luke tells us, he asks, and who is my neighbor? That is a fascinating question, isn't it? Especially given the time in which Jesus and this man and the disciples lived in the first century in Palestine. You see, we often hear and understand in church just how loyal Jews were to their own people. But we mustn't think that Jews were unaccustomed to rubbing elbows with non-Jewish people. Certainly they tried to avoid such interaction with Gentiles who were unclean and were to be avoided given their commitment of faith to God. But seeing as the Roman Empire was now in charge during the day of Jesus, and some of the Jewish leadership were essentially in bed with the empire, it was only inevitable for there to be people from all different kinds of ethnicities, cultures, and religions and nationalities walking these roads during the first century. So with all these people around, this man asks this question, who of all these people around here, who is my neighbor? In other words, who are the people that I am bound by Jewish law to serve, love, associate with, and show compassion towards? And probably this lawyer expects an answer from Jesus that affirms that he had been walking the right path after all, that he was okay with how he understood the term his neighbor. Give me the answer I want to hear, in other words, Jesus. Well, if Jesus starts answering your question with a parable, chances are you're not going to like what he's going to say. There was a man, Jesus says, who started walking down a 12-mile rugged trek from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a well-known road in those days, as it continues to be even now, often taken by Jews who were going up to Jerusalem. But it did have a sinister reputation. One portion of that road was called the Ascent of Adamim, which some translate as red, given the reflective color stone of the that you would find along those roads. But it also can be translated blood. The Ascent of Blood, the Blood Road. And for this man, the latter certainly seemed a far more apt description. As he walked down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So bleeding and laying in the ditch by the roadside, this man's life hung by a thread. But then footsteps, dust kicked up into the air from someone walking along that road. Maybe it's another bandit coming to finish what he started. But no, it isn't another bandit. It is a priest. Here is help at last. How lucky this man is to be discovered by a member of the clergy. But there is an odd silence as the priest looks around, stands there, and then walks past on the other side without doing anything. Time passes. We don't know how long. Jesus doesn't tell us in his little story here. But then more footsteps, more dust. And a Levite appears. Surely he will help the man. If not the priest, maybe this Levite will finally do his neighborly duty. But then another odd silence. As the Levite sees the man, he too walks past on the other side. A brief aside here, I think, is in order. See, by the time of Jesus in the first century, experts in the law were usually associated with a group of people that we know as the Pharisees, that we see a lot in the Gospels, which means ones who are set apart. And anyone who has read the Gospels know at all are familiar with just how the Pharisees are frequent antagonists of Jesus, because Jesus and them always seem to be butting heads and rubbing up against each other in less than enjoyable ways. But what we need to remember, though, is that for the most part, the Pharisees were held in high regard among the common people in Judaism. They were devout and keenly interested in the purity of people by keeping the law and resisting assimilation to outside cultures and imposing empires, such as the Roman Empire and many empires that came before in their relatively recent history at this time. They may have in some ways been seen as a kind of cherished civil servants, as it were, figures who worked among the people, by the people, for the people. Jesus will indeed come along and criticize them for the way they take matters of the law too far for people, but they were seen to be the ones who were more interested in the common folk in that day than were another group that we know as the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees during the life in time of Jesus were associated with the aristocratic, highbrow, priestly class and the temple. And many think that this group arose out of the people who were allowed to return to Jerusalem after the exile and put in positions of authority by King Cyrus of Persia. And as such, many thought that this group were mere puppets of outside powers, enjoying their own high positions more than having the best interest of their own people. Certainly, the history and differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees is a long and complex one, but basically, as it boils down to it, they just didn't particularly care for each other. That's kind of the bottom line. Now, again, if this expert in the law that Jesus is interacting with is associated with the Pharisees, then just imagine what he hears when Jesus' story unfolds. A man was laid upon by robbers along the road, and a priest and a Levite, which is the family associated with the priests, come up to this man, and they don't even help the guy. And we almost can hear the expert of the law thinking to himself, well, of course they don't help. Those good-for-nothing Sadducees only care for themselves. Now, some have observed in Judaism that there exists what might be called the rule of three, which means if you are given the first two of anything, you can kind of guess what the next one is going to be. So this is common to us as well. If I say Abraham, Isaac, you all know the last one will be Jacob, right? Good job. Or another example, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, whichever one you know you would particularly prefer. And seeing as we have just observed the independence of this country, red, white, and blue. I love the participation. Thank you. I didn't have to tell you to do it. You just jumped right in there. So now Jesus probably was doing this very same thing. You can guess what's coming next. So if you have a priest and a Levite, then everybody knew in Judaism that the next person would be an Israelite. It was just a common phrase. It's like those jokes, you know, a priest, a Levite, and an Israelite walk into a bar, you know, kind of those ones. We don't have that. That's not recorded in the New Testament anywhere. But. So when Jesus puts a Samaritan in this last place, we can just imagine the shock that came about. Just think, Abraham, Isaac, and Hitler. It was unthinkable. But in the telling of this story, so much throughout the ages of the church, I think we have lost the punch of this parable. See, to Jewish ears, we often call the story the parable of the Good Samaritan, for helping someone out in need, you know. But in Jewish ears in the first century, this was an oxymoron. There were no such thing as a good Samaritan. Most Jews probably felt the same way about the Samaritans that my dad feels about snakes. The only good snake is a dead one. There's a good reason that just a chapter before in Luke's gospel, James and John ask essentially to nuke this group of Samaritans who won't let Jesus and his disciples into their village. You can read about that in chapter 9. So most of us probably don't really get it. The hatred that is present here, the animosity, the sheer repulsion of each other. To each, the other was less than human, perverters of truth, making a mockery of the religion and society so dear to both of them. Take the tendency that we as human beings have for grudges, multiply it by 100 years of political and ethnic hostility, and add in a history of battles and wars and desecration of each other's holy sanctuaries, and then we've edged a little bit closer into understanding just how deeply they despised one another. So the hostility goes all the way back at least to the time the kingdom of Israel underwent a civil war and was divided into two different kingdoms, which you can read about back in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12 and onward. King Omri is one of the kings of Israel. He made Samaria the capital of the northern kingdom. But when the Assyrians came and attacked it, they sent the majority of the population away into Assyria and repopulated Samaria with people from a variety of ethnicities, which you can read about in 2 Kings chapter 17. As they intermarried and had children and mixed a variety of pagan religious practices with Judaism, to the Jews in the south, the Samaritans, became essentially a mongrel race, almost less than human. They were no longer even considered Jews. They were those Samaritans. And out of this group of despised people comes Jesus' hero of the story. A priest passes by. A Levite passes by. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. Now notice the language here. When the Samaritan saw the man, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. How would such language sound to this expert in the law? A Jew who, like the rest of his own people, had grown accustomed to dehumanizing the Samaritans. This couldn't possibly be a Samaritan, because we know how Samaritans are, and they couldn't possibly be capable of such compassion. perhaps the lawyer thinks to himself. The two Israelites who barely glanced at this poor man in the ditch didn't even lift a finger to help him. Maybe they asked themselves, as Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. pointed out, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? The priest could become ceremonially unclean if he touched the dead body, or maybe they were worried that a group of bandits were still lingering around, waiting to pounce on them. But this lousy Samaritan asks a different question. If I don't stop to help this man, what will happen to him?
Yes, sir.
He doesn't just poke the man to see if he's still alive. He doesn't just drop him a few bucks or leave him with some food and some band-aids and gauze. He doesn't just feel pity for the man. He does something about it. He puts love into action in full awareness of the dangers before him. Right? Maybe there still are bandits on the road. Or maybe there are others lingering around who hate him. Because after all, he's a Samaritan in a place where Samaritans ought not go. So there's people around who may hate this guy, including probably the man laying in the ditch.
Exactly.
Now, notice, I don't know if it's hard for you guys to see in the back, where Jerusalem is here, kind of there towards the bottom, and you see the road going there to the right, to that town in Jericho. Some of these, they don't know exactly where some of the precise locations are, but this is kind of the general area. Now, notice that the road that this man was going down in the first place, from Jerusalem to Jericho. Samaria, you can see, sits smack bang between Judah in the south and Galilee in the north. Given the hatred they had for one another, the Jews and the Samaritans, Jews would not even go through Samaria, which was by far the quicker road to get to Galilee. Just shoot straight up. They would have none of it. Instead, they would take a far longer journey around Samaria by going east along the Jordan River, as you can see, going up from the Dead Sea up to the Sea of Galilee. They would take that road, sometimes even crossing over to the other side, just to avoid interaction with these Samaritans. So it could very likely well be that this path is the path this is the path that this man is taking from Jerusalem to Jericho, hoping to avoid contact with those blasted Samaritans. But then he is attacked, and the very ones who we all think are going to help him don't. But one of the despised is the very one who helps this man. If this man was conscious, we don't know if he is or not, but if he saw this man, the Samaritan, walk up to him, he probably would have thought to himself, I would rather die than let this Samaritan touch me. No wonder the lawyer couldn't even bring himself to answer Jesus' last question by saying that it was indeed the Samaritan who was the neighbor. He can only squeak out, perhaps through clenched jaw and fist, the one who had mercy. Okay, then, we may think to ourselves, Jesus' point then is to help someone in need who needs it. That is a good point, true. But I think, given this story, that answer is too easy. I think it leaves too much out in Jesus' telling of this parable. I don't think it is Jesus' main point here. See, remember, Jesus is answering the question, who is my neighbor? As he tells this story. And notice that the way he answers the question isn't even as simple as the Samaritan is your neighbor. Instead, he tells a story that demands this lawyer to deal with the narrowness of his own definition of neighbor.
Yes, sir.
But letting Jesus redefine our sense of who is my neighbor can be a painful, dreadful thing. The Samaritan put compassion into action for this dying man, so the Samaritan was the neighbor to the man, because he, too, is a human being, a child of God.
Amen.
Some of us may think to ourselves, well, we just can't possibly to learn these people or those people. You have no idea what they have done. You have no idea why we hate them. There is a deep, long, painful, dreadful history behind this hatred. I can only hate these people. Well, friend, if that is indeed you, Jesus made a despised group of people who were despised for hundreds of years. He made them whole with this story that made this expert in the law admit their full humanity, even against his better judgments. Even though he probably couldn't believe himself admitting it, he saw that this Samaritan was indeed capable of showing mercy, capable of being a human being. If Jesus could do that for this man, perhaps he can do that for you. See, we really like the sound of the command, love your neighbor as yourself. It's kind of easy in our minds, as long as we can define for ourselves who our neighbor is. But when Jesus tells us who our neighbor is, we may not like what we hear. Who is my neighbor? Well, do we really want Jesus to answer that question honestly for us? Because we may end up loving the people we love to hate. But I hope that we listen to this story, brothers and sisters, because the truth is, we've all been in that ditch.
Yes, sir.
Beaten, bloodied, left for dead. But one who we at one time considered our enemy entered hostile territory, gave fully of himself in the highest way, paid for our lives, rescued us from that deadly ditch so that we could live. And friends, if we were once enemies of the one who did that and have now become family to him, then maybe he can show us how to do the same for our enemies. So how is Jesus calling you to act today, brothers and sisters? It is not enough for us to just take pity on someone, or even to just have a change of feeling regarding a former enemy or someone we despise. How is Christ's love in our lives becoming more than a noun, in other words? How is Christ's love in our lives becoming a verb? Maybe you know exactly what Jesus is calling you to do. Maybe you know the exact person or group of people who you have harbored bitterness and ill will towards for so long. Well, dear friend, Jesus wants to set you free from the burden of hatred. Let his love free you to love our enemies and so become a neighbor. Maybe we are the priest and the Levite and need Christ's power to open our eyes to a world of pain and suffering, as he invites us to respond with care and compassion. But wherever we are this morning, brothers and sisters, let us all learn to be good neighbors.
Amen.
Because Christ himself has been and is an awfully good neighbor.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, I can't help but feel at the end of every passage or parable that there is an awful lot left to be said. So God, I pray in your wisdom and kindness and mercy that you will illuminate your word and illuminate the power of this story in every one of our lives. We confess that so often we are not good neighbors. Confess that we see our lives in terms of what do we get out of it, how do we preserve our own sense of comfort and ease and security, rather than daring to walk down the road, get off our own donkeys, and help someone on the side of the road, including the very ones that we love to hate. So God, we confess that we need your grace to teach us how to do this, because we are just like the priests and the Levite of the world. Teach us
how to be a good neighbor. Teach us how to care. Teach us how to have compassion, but not just to those who we see as our neighbors easily. God, we pray that you will expand the extent of who our neighbors are to every person that you have created in your image, that we see, that we interact with, that we may know in our lives. But we need your grace and your power through your Holy Spirit to be able to do that. But we believe and trust that you are the God who fills us with every gift and every need of compassion, every sense of compassion that you give, God. So help us to live as Christians afresh. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.